1 Kings, chapter 15. We're looking at verses 1 to 24. And here we're looking at Abijam or Abijam and Asa, kings in Judah. Abijam and Asa, kings in Judah. At the end of the last chapter, that is chapter 14, we saw that Rehoboam died. He died after 17 years as king in Judah, and his son, Abijam, succeeded him. The first 24 verses here of chapter 15 of 1 Kings provide us with a kind of summary history, a summary history of the reigns of Abijam and Asa, kings in Judah. And that is what we're going to look at tonight. So we're going to consider Abijam and Asa, kings in Judah. And when we do that, I just want us to simply look at Abijam, king in Judah, and then secondly, Asa, king in Judah. That's a simple thing I want us to consider. So let's begin with Abijam then, king of Judah. Abijam, king of Judah. His reign as king in Judah began, we're told here, in the 18th year of Jeroboam, who was king of Israel. And he ruled for a brief period of time, considering the number of years that others have ruled. He ruled for 3 years. And after that, he died. So in the first two verses, we're told in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maaka, the granddaughter of Abishalom. 3 years he was. And there are two things that are specially or specifically noted concerning his rule, the reign of Abijam here in Judah. And the first is his relationship to the Lord in verses 3 to 5. And the second is his relationship to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And we have them in verse 6. These are the two things that are emphasized here for us concerning his reign. So when you think of the first one then, his relationship to the Lord, it says in verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 15, and he walked in the sins of his father. He walked in the sins of his father. And then we are told at the end that his heart was not. So he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God. Those are the two things. When it comes to his relationship to the Lord, he walked in the sins of his father, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God. And what a terrible summary that is of the life of a man, a king in Judah. In chapter 14 and in verses 22 to 24, we saw that in Judah and Rehoboam, that Judah under Rehoboam, we were told very clearly there that they did more evil than their fathers did. And this is corroborated in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1, because it says in verse 22 of 1 Kings 14, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes people want to say that, okay, it was Judah that did evil. King Rehoboam perhaps did not do evil. No. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and there in verse 1, it is clear that it was Rehoboam and Judah. It wasn't just the people minus the king. Let's confirm that very quickly to make sure we've got it right. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and there in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. So it wasn't simply Judah. It was Rehoboam and Judah that forsook the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked the Lord to jealousy. It's made very clear there. That was how sinful they were. Did more evil than their fathers in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to jealousy. So the word of God is very clear concerning that. So we're told that they built high places. They built pagan shrines for gods and goddesses. Those are the high places. And we're also told that there were perverted persons, and we saw what that means, temple religious male prostitutes who were there, and they were allowed under Rehoboam in Judah. In this, Rehoboam did not only follow his father's sin, his father Solomon, which he committed before the Lord in his latter years, as we saw. But in this, Rehoboam greatly increased the evil which began with his father. And here we are told that his son, Abijam, followed in his steps and literally increased what he had done. Because it's in verse 3, the idolatry of Rehoboam, which he did, had grown even worse in character and more general in practice under his son, Abijam. That's the case. That's what had happened. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And then it is added specifically there, his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God. So going and following all the sins of his father, he also had his heart elsewhere, which means, of course, he did many more things, more than his father. He added, as it were, to the sins of his father. And later on, we'll see that despite the example, despite the admonitions, despite the exertions of King Asa, who came after him, despite all his efforts when he became king, we'll see in verses 11 to 13, that the high places were still there in verse 14, where it says, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Asa gave himself to the reformation, not only of religion, but of the kingdom of Judah. But despite all that he did, we're told that there was this problem. The high places were not removed. He could not remove all of them, as it were, because it had become so bad and so widespread in the kingdom of Judah. So that the spiritual decline from Solomon to his son Rehoboam and to Abijam, actually, that sin, the decline spiritually, deserved the monarchy and the dynasty of David to be removed completely and to be taken away. For they had turned away from the God who had placed them, the God who had promised their father David that he would maintain a dynasty for him there in Jerusalem. They've gone far from it. And they deserve to be removed from there. And the kingdom perhaps deserved to be removed itself. But although that is the case, the dynasty is still there. It is left. It's not removed. And why is it not removed? Because God is a covenant faithful God. He is faithful to his covenants. He is always faithful to his word. If his people are not, God remains faithful. And so we are told here in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 15, nevertheless, so in spite of the sins of Abijah, which he had done, having walked in the ways of his father, and the fact that his heart was not loyal to the Lord. In spite of all that, we are told in verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a land in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Nevertheless, says, in spite of everything that has happened, even though the dynasty deserved to be removed and completely taken away, but because of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, he will maintain, and he has maintained, the dynasty of David because he promised it to him. He promised it. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a land in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Yes, for David's sake, but ultimately is for God's sake. It is because God is faithful. It is because God, who has promised, is faithful to his promises. He's promised him a son on the throne in Jerusalem, and that will be the case. And that continues to be the case. And although such was the state of Judah, that it deserved to be removed, and the dynasty deserved to be removed, we read of Abijah, this one who followed in the sins of his father, this one whose heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. We read of him in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and there in verses 4 to 12, you hear him. There he is, castigating Jeroboam and Israel. And he is doing that in the name of the Lord, our God. So that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, from verse 4, let me read that quickly to us. Verse 4, then Abijah stood on Mount Zamarain, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel, who are set for battle. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods? Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, this is Abijah, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. As I read it, I just found that incredible.
This is someone who is clearly walking in the sins of the father, who we're told his heart was not loyal to the Lord. But now that he has to fight Israel and Jeroboam, he says, look at you with your golden calves. We haven't done that. The Lord is still our God, and he's on our side. And the Lord honors his name. Ultimately, he grants Judah victory. But that is Bijam's relationship with his God. In the second place, we noted here that it is his relationship with Abijah, king in Israel, who became king after Jeroboam, that we have emphasis here of. We are told in verse 7 of 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15, verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Abijam and Jeroboam. And also, when you look at the verse 6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Before he then goes to say Abijam rested with his fathers. But what we have is there was war between him and Jeroboam. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, again from verse 15, reading through to verse 20, of the great victory that the Lord actually gave Abijam. Because where we read from, if you continue from verse 15 and read through to verse 20, you will read of the victory that the Lord gave him from verse 15. The acts of Rehoboam, sorry, from verse 15. Then the men of Judah gave shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 13. I hope we're together. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 from verse 15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijam and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Zanah with its villages, Ephraim with its villages. And so Jeroboam did not recover again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. The Lord granted him such a victory that there was no recovery. The relationship between Abijah and Jeroboam was such that at the end, Jeroboam lost to Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. And Jeroboam never recovered from that. And then, not long after that, he died. And briefly, that's the relationship between Abijah and Jeroboam. So let's now come to Asa, king of Judah. Asa, king of Judah. Asa became king, we told, in the 20th year of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was still king. Jeroboam was still king when Asa became king of Judah. So that even though Abijah defeated Jeroboam, he still died before Jeroboam, perhaps by a year or two. So Asa became king. After the death of Abijam, he became king in Judah. And that was in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And we are told that he ruled in Judah for 41 years. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 and 10.
In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maaka, the granddaughter of Abishalom. That was his mother's name, Maaka, the granddaughter of Abishalom. There he was, 41 years he ruled. In similar way, two things are emphasized concerning him. And the first, again, is his relationship to the Lord, verses 11 to 15, and then his relationship to Baasha, king of Israel. Baasha, king of Israel. In the first place, his relationship with the Lord. We read in verse 11 of 1 Kings 15. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Asa's righteousness was distinct. It was clear. It's not compared to his immediate fathers. It's compared to his father David, who was actually his great-grandfather. He is compared to his father David. And in verse 12 here, he banished the perverted persons who were allowed to flourish in Jerusalem. He banished them. He removed idols that his fathers had made. Verse 12. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He removed all of them. And then in verse 13, he removed his grandmother, who was queen mother at the time. He removed her from being queen mother. He cut down the obscene image that she had made of goddess Asherah, and got rid of it by the brook Kidron, as we saw this morning. So in verse 13, also he removed Maaka, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. That was how thorough he was. So that, and by this action, what he demonstrated very clearly here was his consistency when it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to the righteousness of the Lord. There was no partiality. The purge extended to the royal family. And for him to have done that to his grandmother was to send a very clear message that when it comes to anything to do with the worship and the service of the Lord, nobody was above the law, as it were. And so the message was clear to everybody. He could do that with his grandmother, whom truly he loved, then certainly nobody was going to be allowed to think he could live as he wanted. When you even think of the limitation that we are told concerning the reformation that Asa did in Jerusalem, you think of that in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, we're told of that limitation. We are also told there about the sincerity of the heart of Asa. There was no doubt concerning the sincerity of his heart. Because it says in verse 14, but the high places were not removed. And we saw that the whole thing was so widespread and so difficult to deal with that he couldn't clear everything. This high place was, because having said, but the high places were not removed, we are also told, nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Almost as if to say, even though this was not done and he couldn't achieve this, his heart was loyal to the Lord. And that is in contrast to what we read in verse 3 concerning the heart of his own father, Abijah. His heart, we were told, when it was not loyal to him. That of Asa was loyal to the Lord his God. As concerning Asa's relationship to Baasha, who was now king in Israel, We read in verse 16, now there was war. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So that all the days that Baasha was king in Israel, there was war between them. Because Asa outlived him. Asa was king for many years. Baasha was king for a shorter period of time. So for all their days, or the days of Baasha, there was war between them. In verse 17, Baasha's object clearly in coming and attacking Israel was very clear. Baasha's object was to stop Israelites from migrating to Judah. In verse 17, it says, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Why did he do that? Because of the reformation in Judah, it will appear as if many from, at least the God-fearing ones from the kingdom of Israel, were coming down to Judah, especially the priests who were not ready to conform to what had been established in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was refreshing for them to see and to hear of what Asa was doing in Judah, and many of them wanted, of course, to come to Judah. One of them wanted to come and settle. It was not part of their own territory, but they were their brothers and sisters. And so they wanted to come, and they wanted to settle there, and they wanted to be part of this religious reformation that was taking place in Judah. Of course, Baasha, as king in Israel, would not like that. We don't want your people to disappear and go to other countries, and then you'll be left only with the land, no people. So he went to Ramah and sought to build it up, and his aim was simple, to stop people from going down to Judah and settling there. So he takes Ramah, and then Ramah, he builds it up. What it means is he kind of strengthens it, he builds it up in order that he might be able to stop people from migrating south to the kingdom of Judah. But Ramah was only 5+ miles north of Jerusalem. It was too close for comfort. When you consider that Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city of the kingdom of Judah, there it was, not far away. Baasha, king of Israel, has taken it, is building it up. And when he stops people from coming, it is essentially not only a spiritual, but also an economic blockade. That's what we have. No commerce. Even though the people were coming mainly because of the spirituality of the land, but it also stopped economic activities, you know, flowing into Jerusalem. And it was a blockade on Jerusalem. So Asa begins to think. And it will appear that Asa's father, Abijam, had an alliance, a treaty with the king of Syria, and with a view to keeping Israel's threats at check. So Israel was a threat to Judah. In order to keep Israel's threat in check, there was a treaty between Abijam and the king of Syria at the time. Asa remembers that. And he acts upon it in verses 18 and 19. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Again, it will seem as if Asa's initial total faith in the Lord his God, when he became king, may have made that treaty dormant. And because the treaty was dormant, it will appear that the Baasha now came and took the opportunity and entered into an alliance with the king of Syria. He made a treaty with the king of Syria now, so that the king of Syria was now, as it were, on his side. But Asa, who had total and absolute faith in the Lord and proved it in the first, now seems to have become pragmatic, perhaps because of the initial success that the Lord has given him. He fails to do things differently. Then he remembers his father had a treaty with the king of Syria, and that helped to keep Israel away. But now he was feeling the heat from Israel and from Baasha, king of Israel. And it will appear that for a moment, he forgets how the Lord had delivered him without the help of anybody. It was the Lord who had delivered him. We have seen it already. Because in 2 Chronicles, again, we keep going to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and there in verses 8 to 12, we have this great victory that the Lord had given him. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 8 to 12. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Verse 9. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So, verse 12, the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. The Ethiopians had come with almost double his soldiers. The Lord had given him victory, but he seems under pressure to have forgotten. And he looks to the king of Syria here in 1 Kings 15. In verses 20 to 22 of 1 Kings 15, then King Asa made a proclamation. Before then, from verse 20, Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Ebel, Beth-Maaca, and all Chinnereth with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. So Ben-Hadad was happy to receive all the gold and all the silver. And since, as they say today, money talks, gold and silver spoke. And Ben-Hadad forgot about Baasha. Now he began to attack Israel from the north. So while King Baasha was in the south of Israel, seeking to dominate Judah, Babylon, captured Ramah, when he heard of King Ben-Hadad attacking his northern region, he had to abandon the project. He had to go back and face King Hadad now. And then what happens, of course, is that from verse 22, King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So, when Baasha moves to the north, King Asa sees this opportunity, calls his people, they go there. All that Baasha has piled there to build and reinforce Ramah, he takes away. And now he builds his own forts, his own strongholds, in order to resist Israel. And what he does is, when he gets to Ramah, takes all the material, he goes further into Israel, far away from Jerusalem, and this is where he builds his strongholds so that he might defend himself against Israel and King Baasha at this point in time. But in 2 Chronicles, and there in chapter 16, in verses 7 to 10, the Lord now sends his prophet to condemn Asa. And he makes it very clear to him that he has put his faith in the king of Syria instead of putting his faith in the Lord his God, as he has done and before. And he was told of the consequences that will follow. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, in verses 7 to 10, this is what we read. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. You missed an opportunity. The Lord was saying to him, I was going to give Syria into your hand. Now you've lost the opportunity. You've given Syria the upper hand now. Verse 8. Were the Ethiopians and the Libyans, that is the Libyans, were they not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. The Lord has said to him before, he shall have peace. And Asa has said, in this time of peace, let's build Jerusalem, let's build Judah. Now the Lord says, because of what you have done, you shall have wars. There's no more peace. You have lost the opportunity. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. He's condemned. He becomes angry. And Asa, as we know, as I've already mentioned, not only outlived Baasha, but altogether, actually, Asa saw 8 kings in Israel. Remember, he ruled for 41 years. And within that period, he saw at least 8 kings in the kingdom of Israel. In his old age, we are told that he was diseased in his feet. He died and was buried with his fathers. And then his son, Jehoshaphat, ruled in his place. Verses 23 and 24 of 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15, 23. The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. There's a lot you can read concerning Asa in 2 Chronicles, but as you can see, I am trying to restrict myself to what we have in 1 Kings 15, even though from time to time, of course, we have to look at 2 Chronicles in order to bring out a point that is being made here in 1 Kings chapter 15. So let me make one or two applications before we finish, having looked at these two kings, Abijam and Asa. In the first place, looking at the spiritual decline from Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah, of course, as we have seen before, one will wonder, why did the Lord not remove the dynasty of David? Why did the Lord allow the kingdom of Judah, as it were, to still stand? The state of things had become so terrible. You can see how a righteous man, in his so-called holy anger, can react terribly if he was to see that situation. But God doesn't wipe out Judah. He doesn't wipe out the family of David because he had made a promise.
God had made a promise. And we saw there in verses 4 and 5, it is because of the faithfulness of David, but more importantly, it is because of the faithfulness of the God of David. He is faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to his word. God has made a promise. And in that promise that God made to David, he knew that David's sons were not going to be as loyal to him as David was. God knew that when he made the promise to David. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and there where we have the promise made in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is what we have. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I will be his father, says the Lord, even to David. He's speaking about the son of David. He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then he adds, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. If he commits iniquity. So the Lord knew that his sons were going to sin, commit iniquity, and perhaps turn away from him. But he had already made provision for it. He will discipline them. He will deal with them himself. But he will never go back on his word. Having promised, he sticks to his promise. Knowing they will be unfaithful, he planned to deal with them, to discipline them. And I emphasize this because of this fact. You see, with all the scandals, with all the divisions, and with all the unfaithfulness of our church today, especially of so many so-called men of God and church ministers, with all the unfaithfulness that we have in the church today, we would think, why doesn't God, as it were, just remove this church, remove the kingdom? Let it just vanish into thin air. And if God wills, he can raise up faithful men and women, even from the sand. He could do that. But God doesn't do that. Because, you see, he will not permit it. God cannot permit that. He has decided that his kingdom will come. But he also knows that in the coming of that kingdom, there will be trouble. There will be scandal. There will be all manner of problems. Our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us, even in his high priestly prayer, there in John chapter 17. There will be problems. There will be difficulties. But he will build his church. And ultimately, the gates of hell will never prevail against him. And this is to show us here that grace is not only strong or greater than our sins. Grace is stronger than all our sins. In the second place, in Asa, we see something of the unfaithfulness of success. You see a lot of Christians, young Christians especially, and by young Christian, not necessarily young in age, but young in becoming Christians. They begin so well. And then the Lord blesses them. Somehow they forget. Somehow they forget who they are. And they get carried away and become like the people of the world. And so we see the unfaithfulness of success, as I call it, or the subtlety of political pragmatism, because that's what we see in Asa. He was being pragmatic. And political pragmatism can be very, very subtle. And this he did in his dealings with the king of Syria, didn't he? Here in 1 Kings chapter 15, we are told in verse 19, he says, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present. See, I have sent you a present. And the word that is used there, which is translated a present, actually means a bride. That's the word. But our translation, of course, puts it as a present, perhaps to make it mild and calm. But when you look up the word, the original word, look at the translation. It actually means a bride. A bride. So he's saying, I am sending you a bride.
And he's not hiding. He's making it clear to King Ben-Hadad, I'm sending you a bribe. And this is what I want you to do. Break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel. Those two things are terrible. I am sending you a bribe. And why am I sending you a bribe? I'm sending you a bribe because I want you to break your treaty. And that treaty is your covenant with King Baasha of Israel. That's what he's saying to him. I want you to break your covenant, your promise to the king of Israel. This is what he says to the king of Syria. The Lord does not like broken covenants. The Lord hates broken covenants. Even the covenant oath that is made to a pagan king is meant to be kept. It is not to be broken. In Ezekiel chapter 17, and there in verses 11 to 15 of Ezekiel chapter 17, this is what we read. Ezekiel 17 from verse 11, the word of God says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know that these things, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. Verse 15. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? And it is amazing. We're talking about Jerusalem here. The king of Babylon has come. He's taken the kingdom, the princes, taken them away. He's put one of the sons of the kings there in charge. But he's made him to swear an oath of allegiance to him. But this one prince who was left decided to have an allegiance with Egypt to get horses and support so that he can perhaps fight and get his independence. The Lord said no. There was a covenant. You swore allegiance to him. You swore an oath to him. Can you break it and be delivered? And the Lord is saying no. No, even though you made this covenant promise to a heathen, to a pagan, you are duty bound to keep that covenant. You cannot break it. And you must not break it. And here is Asa, king in Judah, who has shown his righteousness, is asking a pagan king, the king of Syria, to break his covenant with the king of Israel. Asa may have been a smooth politician. Of course, he outsmarted the king of Israel. That's what he did. And for those who are pragmatists, this is a swift move, a very nice move, politically speaking. But in the eyes of the Lord, it is wrong. He should never have done that. Not at all. Pragmatists may admire it. The word of God does not. The word of God hates, and the Bible makes it very clear when it tells us that success is no evidence of faithfulness. You can achieve success by any means, but it doesn't mean that you are faithful, and it doesn't mean that God is the one blessing you. No. And remember, in the world, how many very wealthy and rich believers we have compared to the unbelievers. They are by far more
rich and wealthy unbelievers that there are believers in the world. Does that mean that God favors them more? Does that mean that they are the favorites of the Lord? No. No. Success, achievement, does not mean the favor of God. Because for some in the world, as long as you are successful, it doesn't matter how you get there. The important thing is to get there. No, as far as the Lord is concerned and the word of God, it is how you get there that matters. It is by far more important than what you get. Thirdly and finally, in verse 11. So here we see the unfaithfulness of success. But finally, we can see the possibility of faithfulness. And we see that again in the life of Asa. He is the first king since the divided kingdom. He is the first king since after the... He is the first king that the Bible says did right in the sight of God, even as his father David. He is the first one. And verse 11 in 1 Kings 15 actually is very refreshing. When you read that passage, after all that we've been hearing, all that we've been in country, it is very refreshing to hear. And here is Asa, the very first king to be said of, that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, even as his father did. So that in the midst of spiritual decline, the pure worship of the Lord can be revived and it can be maintained by the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. Solomon had gone his way. Abijah had followed. Asa comes. This spiritual decline that we've been looking at. And we have seen that even scripture makes it very clear that that deserved to be dealt with. But nevertheless, we are told, for David's sake, but more importantly, for God's own sake, because of his covenant faithfulness, he has maintained a seat for David in Jerusalem. And here we have Asa. He is that one that comes. That in the midst of spiritual decline, what he does is he brings reformation even to the worship of the Lord here in Judah. So that when you consider Asa's reign in general in Judah, Asa's reign was actually one of the Lord's mercies. It is by the Lord's mercy. For when you follow the trajectory from Solomon to his own son and down to Asa, what you consider is should be destruction. No, but instead we have a high, almost an immediate high, spiritually. We very refreshing. Here he comes, and he does what is right in the sight of the Lord. God raises up a man who, despite his faults, as we have seen, despite the challenges and the difficulties, God raises him, and he enables him to slow down, as it were, the slide into infidelity and spiritual destruction. This is the mercy of the Lord in bringing such a man as Asa to be king. And despite the alarming and increasing failures that we see in the church today, it is always important to remember that there are always times when the Lord intervenes to bring reform, to renew the church, and to restore the church. And history is full of examples. God is still in charge. He's still in control. Sounds like the message of this morning. He is still ultimately in control of everything. Whatever we may be seeing happening in the church of God today, remember, the Lord is able, even at the worst of times, to raise up a man or to raise up a people who will bring reform, who will renew the church, and perhaps restore the church to some kind of purity when it comes to our spiritual worship. The Lord has said very categorically in Matthew 18:18, I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Whatever else we do not believe, let us believe that. This is the Lord making this promise. And he never fails. His promises are yea, and they are amen to the glory of God the Father. And he has promised to do his church. Believe him. Trust him. He will build his church. Not even the devil. Amen. Let us pray.